Well, happy Easter, everybody. It's so good to see you. You know what? I think it's a great thing when everybody changes their schedule and picks one Sunday, we're all going to be there. And look what happens. I mean, we got chairs out, this whole place. If you could see from this vantage point, it looks totally packed all the way across. I'm so grateful that you're here. Did you know that at the Missouri City campus, they have four services today? Four services. I mean, they are in need of space. They need a new worship center. I want to welcome all of you that are with us online today. I found out this last week that since January, we've been averaging over 1,700 people every Sunday online, and that we have had people from every single state in the United States over the last 3 months in our online service. And we have had people from 22 different countries that have been a part of online services. It's pretty cool. It is so cool. So wherever you are in the world, welcome to Sugar Creek on Easter Sunday. It's a great time. And then one more group of people. I want to welcome all of those who wish they weren't here. I'm realistic enough to know that your mother said, we're all going to Sugar Creek on Easter Sunday, so get ready because we're all going. And here you are. But listen to me. I don't think this is by accident. I think this is a divine appointment. I think God's in the middle of this. Now, look, all of us know that in human life, humanity, that we cannot live without hope. All of us know this. It's not just my opinion. These are studies that have been made in psychology and sociology, and this is a human trait. We have to have hope to survive. Hope gives us the ability to envision specific pathways forward, reducing feelings of helplessness, and leads us into being more successful in our life. Psychiatrist Aaron Carity did a 10-year study, and in that 10-year study, he wanted to discover what helps a person get through what they feel like they can't get through. How does a person keep from quitting on life? How does a person keep from hurting themselves and quitting and giving up on life? What is it? You know what they discovered at the end of the 10 years? He said, what we discovered is that it had nothing to do with the level of sickness that a person was going through, how sick they were, how well they were, had nothing whatsoever to do with the pain that they were going through, whether it was great pain or little pain. It had nothing to do with the amount of money they had, much money or little money. It had everything to do with the amount of hope. After 10 years, it's the amount of hope that keeps us going or comes to the place in which we say we cannot keep moving. It's hope. Hope actually reduces fear, reduces worry, reduces blood pressure. Hope actually increases happiness, increases the success of our life. That is the power of hope. All the studies about human nature continue to prove that we humans are wired in such a way that we cannot live without hope. But with hope, we can practically do anything. We can practically go through anything. And that is what I want to talk to you about today. We've been in a series, this is the last message in the series, entitled Mission Accomplished. It's the last week of Jesus' ministry. It starts with a Sunday and ends with a Sunday. It starts with Palm Sunday and it ends with Easter Sunday today. And over the course of the series, we've been going through the days, each day, what was happening that led us up to this moment. And last Sunday, Pastor Xavier took us to the cross. And he showed us the pain, the hurt, the heartache, the brokenness that everything leading up to the cross brought into the heart of Jesus. The beatings and the whippings to the edge of his life. He was barely alive. And then the suffocation, the torture and suffocation on the cross that finally brought his death. But I'm telling you, Jesus was not on the cross because they had arrested him and because it was against his will. He was on the cross to accomplish something for you and I. He was there to pay for our sin. He was there as a sacrifice in our place. He was there to buy our salvation. Now, the question that came up for our teaching team was, yeah, but what about the disciples? I mean, over the years, we've talked a lot about Jesus and what was happening and the other people that were there. But what about the disciples? What were the disciples experiencing in all of this? They'd given up their jobs. They'd given up their careers. They'd given up their whole lives to follow Jesus. And when Jesus died, their hope died. It's what trauma does. Now, Easter was coming, but they didn't know that. And when you look at what happens during the weekend in the disciples, it's really struck me as I was walking through all of this. It's okay to doubt as long as we keep seeking for the truth. As long as we keep going forward, seeking for what is right, what is true. The disciples had come to the place in which they were totally convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. They had seen all the miracles, and can you imagine being there experiencing all of these? Here are people that are blind and suddenly they see. How do you account for that? Here are people with leprosy that's incurable and suddenly they're cured. How do you explain this? He ordered the wind and the waves and they obeyed him. How do you get that figured out? All these miracles that Jesus did, and they saw the miracles and they couldn't deny what had happened. And then they heard the teachings of Jesus. And they saw his teachings being lived out in his life. He was no phony. He was the real deal. But I think what happened was the exclamation point a few months before the resurrection of Christ, the crucifixion and resurrection. It is where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. His body was already beginning to fail, I mean, as far as the breakdown of the cells. It was already happening. He had already been wrapped up in the grave clothes, laying there. He was dead. And Jesus wasn't there when he died. But when Jesus arrived, he had already been dead for 4 days. And there is Jesus saying, I want you to roll the stone away. And then he just simply said, Lazarus, come forth. And when he said that, all of a sudden, here's Lazarus. He's got all the grave clothes on him. But life came back into his body. And when the disciples saw that, when all those people, there were plenty of people there, when they saw all of that, they were stunned. You and I would have been too. They were stunned. And it was like the exclamation point, he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Now, this is just me. Look, it's just my opinion. It's not worth any more than that. But I sort of think that what happened for the disciples is that when they saw all of this and they knew he was the Messiah, they had already been taught about the Messiah growing up, and there's no way the Messiah dies. And I think they were taking all these, I'm going to die and all that. I think they were thinking in their minds, oh yeah, sure, but here's what's going to happen. If you are on a cross, if you are in danger, angels will come and rescue you. There will be some miracle that God does for you. God won't let you die. But he then died and buried. And the disciples were shocked and deeply confused. Now, in this whole period of time, this whole weekend, you got to think of upper room. It's all about the upper room. What in the world is the upper room? Well, look, there had to be some family in Jerusalem that had become Christ followers, and they had a two-story house. But there were no steps inside the house to go to the second floor. In that day, in first century, they had steps on the outside. There was a stairway on the outside, and that led to the second floor. And on the bottom floor, every Jewish house had three rooms, the same three rooms. But on the top floor, it was wide open. It was one room. It was the upper room. That's all it was. And so there had to be a family that had become Christ followers in Jerusalem. And here the Passover is coming. And there had to have been a conversation between them and Jesus. Hey, the Passover is coming. And I know you want to observe the Passover. So we're going to let you use our upper room. You can come and go as you please, because the stairway is outside. It's just sort of like a guest house. So you can come and go as you please. Do the Passover in our upper room, and then stay as long as you want. We don't care how long you stay. Our upper room is yours. I think that conversation had to have happened. So Thursday night is the Passover. They take of the Passover together, but Jesus changes it. In the last part of that Passover meal, he changes the words, and now this is my body that is broken for you, this is my blood that is spilled for you, into what we now call the Lord's Supper. And then Thursday night, later that night, he's arrested. And when he's arrested, the disciples scatter, all but Peter and John. Peter stuck around, but he didn't stick around long. But he did follow at least a while. John, all the way to the cross. The rest of the disciples, they scattered, but they had to gather. So they gathered in the upper room. It's the only place they had to go. It made total sense. And it was the only place where they could hide. And then the crucifixion has happened, and they're scared to death. Are the Roman soldiers, every time they heard footsteps on those stairs, are the Roman soldiers coming to get us? They're going to do to us what they just did to Jesus. And all weekend long, can you imagine them on Friday night? Jesus is already dead. Can you imagine them Saturday and all that they went through? And now it is Sunday morning. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the other women, they couldn't have gone before now. Why? Because on Saturday was the Sabbath. They couldn't go. And then it was going to be too late, too quick. The sun was going to be down. So they had to wait until Sunday morning. There's more light. And they decided, look, we didn't get Jesus wrapped up correctly. We were in such a hurry on Thursday night. Now let's go back and let's really get his body wrapped up correctly. And that's what they were doing, going to the tomb. And when they got there, the stone was rolled away. That was strange. And no soldiers, no Roman soldiers. And they went inside. There was no body. There was that towel that had been laid across Jesus's face, but it was now wrapped up very carefully, put it right back where the head was. It was so weird. But then they see an angel. And the angel said, he's not here. He's risen as he said he would. I'm telling you, I'm not sure they are all that convinced. Look, they saw an angel, Mark. Come on. But I don't know. It doesn't look like, it doesn't sound like they're all that convinced until Mary Magdalene sees Jesus. He appears. And she recognizes his voice, and she sees his face. And she's so excited, she can't hardly stand it. And she takes off toward the only place she could go, the upper room. She ran as fast as she could to the upper room. And she knocked on the door. They were scared. Who is it? It's Mary. They open it up, and she says, I have seen him. I've seen him. I've touched him. He is alive. At the very moment that she said that, suddenly there was Peter and John, and they bolted out of that room and down the stairs and all the way to the tomb, running as fast as they could, and they got into the tomb. He wasn't there. There's no body. There is the towel. They didn't see an angel, and we didn't see Jesus. And so when they came back to the other disciples in the upper room, they said, we don't know what to make of this. They saw an angel, we didn't. They said they saw Jesus, we didn't. We don't know what's going on. The door was bolted. Everything was locked down. Don't know if the soldiers are coming or not. And suddenly on Sunday night, Jesus appears out of nowhere. He did not go through the doorway. He went through the door and into the room, and all the disciples saw him. Now look, anybody can have a mirage, but here's what science has proven. A group of people never have the same mirage. So a person can have a mirage, but not everybody else have the same one. But all of them saw Jesus, all of them heard his voice, all of them spoke to him, and he answered their questions. And everyone was there except Thomas. Thomas comes back and they say, Thomas, you can't believe it. You just missed him. He was just here. Jesus is alive. We saw him. We spoke to him. And Thomas said, no, I'm not going there. I've been there, done that. I am not going to be led down this road again. John chapter 20, verse 25, but Thomas replied, I won't believe unless I see the nail wounds in his hands. I put my fingers into them and I place my hand in the wound in his side. Now, how many of you have ever heard the phrase doubting Thomas? Anybody? Yeah, it's not fair. It's from this verse, but it's not fair. We don't even know that Thomas's name was Thomas. And here's why I'm saying this. Because we don't know that was his given name. We know it was his nickname. Here's why. The word Thomas in the Hebrew language and Greek means twin. And the Bible says he had a twin. Now, it's one or the other. Either when he was being born, and now one's baby, oh no, there's another baby. And out comes the second baby, and the parents say, well, we only came up with a name for one person. Well, you're a twin. Let's just call you twin for the rest of your life. We'll call you Thomas. Either the parents said that, we don't know, twin. Or it was a nickname. What we do know is that he's mentioned 8 times in the New Testament and 4 times just with a list of the other apostles, but the disciples. But the other 4 times, he was a strong man. He loved Jesus. He was a man of faith. He had deep convictions, maybe more than many of the other disciples. He was not a doubting Thomas, is the point I'm making. But he is at a place in which he says, no, I'm not going there. I've already been there, and I'm not doing this now. When the death of Jesus happened, the Messiah is not supposed to die. Something happened to him. His hope died with it. Now, this is just me. It's just me. Just take it for what it's worth. I think he was embarrassed because he had gotten out there with his family, with his friends. He is the Messiah. This is Jesus. He is the one, the promised one. He was out there, and now Jesus was dead. I think it may have been because he was embarrassed. I think it may be that he felt a little betrayed because after all, I'm all in, and suddenly you're dead. What I know is that all hope was lost. The crucifixion was a trauma. And last Sunday, Pastor Xavier took a vase. Do you remember? He took a vase and dropped it on the concrete floor. It's got carpet on it, but concrete. and it broke into a bunch of pieces. Because that was the disciples broken. All hope was broken. And how in the world do you put all those pieces together again? I don't know what you're going through. I don't know the pain that you're feeling. I don't know what has fallen apart in your life. And I understand if you're going through doubts and a sense of confusion and a sense of betrayal and embarrassment or whatever. And maybe you've come to a place to say, I can't hope for anything. I can't trust anything. And here's what I'm saying to you. Easter's coming. And what I mean by that is simply this. The resurrection of Jesus is the way back to hope. The resurrection of Jesus is more than just Easter Sunday and all the stuff we do. There's something here I want you to grab hold of. The resurrection is actually your way back to hope. And if you stay with me, I'll explain what I mean. The disciples said to Thomas, "We've seen him. He was just here. You just missed him." And Thomas said, I'm not buying it. No, I'm not going to do it. And the very next verse in John chapter 20, verse 26 says, 8 days later. So that was on a Sunday of Easter Sunday. This is now Monday of a week and a day later. 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas. And by the way, they were together in the upper room, for crying out loud. They are there a long time, and they are in the upper room, and Thomas was with them, and the doors were locked. But suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, I'm going to ask you for just a moment to work with me on this. I want you to imagine that you're at your house. That may be a house or it may be an apartment, whatever it is, but you're home. You're at your home. And all the doors are locked, all the windows are locked, and you are in your home. And you're sitting in your chair. Which chair is it? Is it the living room or den or wherever it is? Wherever you got a chair that you like sitting in, you're sitting in that chair and you're by yourself. Yeah, you have it. Everything's locked. And suddenly, when you look up, I am standing right in front of you. I've just materialized. And I'm standing right there. You look up, and it's Mark Hartman. That's scary enough. But the fact that I've materialized just right in front of you. So let me tell you something. Peace is the last emotion you're feeling at this moment. Right? What's happening is your hair is sticking straight out in all directions, and if you don't have hair, your eyes are bulging out. By the way, I'm a little nervous too, because I don't know how I got there either. All the doors are locked, all the windows, and that's what's happening to the disciples at this moment. And suddenly, Jesus is in front of them. And did you know what he does? He goes straight to Thomas. Verse 27, then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. Look at my hands. Put your finger right there. Put your hand in the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." And Thomas immediately said, "My Lord and my God." What caused the change? It was the validity of the resurrection that changed everything for Thomas. And I want you to grab hold of the statement. So how long did it work? For a few hours, few days? No. Here's what happened. I don't know if you're aware of this, but Jesus did not stay after the resurrection for 4 days or 4 hours or 4 minutes. He stayed 40 days, day after day after day. Jesus stayed 40 days. And the Bible says that day after day after day, he met with the disciples. And Acts chapter 1 says he taught them all the things he'd already taught them before, but now it's the resurrected Jesus that's teaching them, and now they're paying attention. They're really getting it now. And then Jesus ascends to heaven, and Thomas is there. He sees it. And not just him. The Bible says 120 people are standing there watching Jesus go up. Now, a person can have a mirage, and different people can have different mirages, but 120 people can't have the same mirage. It's scientifically impossible. But all of them saw Jesus rise and disappear. And then for 10 days, they prayed, and suddenly the Holy Spirit of God came and fell on them. And I'm telling you, when the power of the Holy Spirit falls on you and engulfs you, it is a whole different ballgame now. And this is what happened to these disciples. And it was not long after that that God began to speak to their hearts and sending them in different places. We don't all need to be in Jerusalem now. We got to get the word out. And he's sending them off like missionaries. And they all go north, northwest. They go southwest because that's the Roman Empire. But Thomas goes in a totally different direction. Thomas goes east through Persia, which, by the way, were the enemies of the Romans. He went east through Persia and into southern India. You can't see that coming ahead of time. He goes to southern India and he spends the rest of his life. And here is this nation, this huge nation that is pretty much Hindu, but southern India is predominantly Christian. How'd that happen? Thomas, you ask anybody, is Thomas. Go and look at it on Wikipedia, Thomas. There's evidence that Thomas went there and thousands of people came to faith in Christ and churches began to emerge. And then in 72 AD, Thomas was martyred by a spear going through him. Thomas was changed forever. And what changed Thomas forever was the validity of the resurrection. And here is what I'm saying to you. I don't know what pain you're going through. I don't know who's died. I don't know who's abandoned you. I don't know what's happening and the fear and the pain that you're going through. I don't know the darkness that is happening inside of you. But I'm smart enough to know that there is a lot of that happening in us because it's life. And I don't know the fear, I don't know the hurt, I don't know the wound, but here is what I want to say to you. The resurrection, the validity of the resurrection will change your life forever if you will really take it seriously. And here's why. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proved that what he said about God was right, was true. It proved that what he said about himself was true. It proved that what he said about us is true. It proved that what he said about salvation is true. Why? Because nobody comes back from the dead except through God. And the resurrection is God's stamp of authenticity. Listen to this man. What he has said about God is true. What he said about himself and us and salvation is true. And if you will actually take it and grab it and say, it's true. It's true. It will be amazing, the hope that comes in just understanding and accepting the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's what happens. The broken places begin to come back. God is not asking you to pretend that you're not broken. He's not asking you to pretend that there aren't wounds. He's not saying that. but he wants to bring back the broken pieces. There is an art form, Japanese art form I did not know about. It's called kintsugi, and I wasn't aware of it, but Pastor Ender told our teaching team about it, and that changed everything for us. That's why we were breaking vases last Sunday. It's all is kintsugi. So what happens with the whole kintsugi thing is that you take a broken vase and you bring it back together, you line all the pieces, and then there is a mixture of lacquer and gold, real refined gold that is powdered now. It's made in powdered form. And you take the lacquer and the powdered gold and you mix it all together. It becomes glue, and it glues back all the pieces. This is what it starts with. How much you can see it without me dumping everything. That's what you start with, and this is what you end with. And this is kintsugi. Now, I just want to tell you, this is not real gold, so don't steal this at the end of the service. I need this for the next service, so please. But in real kintsugi, this is real gold and lacquer, and it's all brought together. Notice it doesn't try to hide the broken places. And notice that the vase that was broken is not diminished. It increases in value because of the gold. And it is so much like God. He's not asking you to act like everything's fine. He's not telling you you got to deny the wounds. He's not saying that. He's saying that I can take your life, no matter how it was broken, and I can add value to your life with the gold of my love, my grace, my mercy in your life. Whatever the brokenness, don't run from the brokenness, because I can make you more valuable. I can bring it together. Yeah. Did you know why that is true? Because of the resurrection of Jesus. Because it proved everything he said about God, about himself, about us, about salvation is absolutely true. Rick Warren is retired now, but Rick was the lead pastor at Saddleback Church in California. And 35 years ago, I got an opportunity to meet Rick. We were in a meeting together, and then we started being in meetings together at least once a year, and there were every so often it would be more times. And we had meals together. I asked him to come and preach at the last church that I was at, and we became friends. We're not best friends. We know each other. We become friends. We say hi. I saw him 4 years ago. I really respect him. One day, a horrible thing happened, the worst thing. Their 27-year-old son named Matthew had struggled with depression and struggled with a mental illness, and they had done everything they knew to help. I mean, they brought every resource to bear. But one day they came home and he was dead. And it was just devastation. And Rick was asked, how did you make it? How did you get to the other side? And you know what he said? The resurrection. How we made it to the other side is the resurrection, because it proved that everything Jesus said about God, about himself, about us, about salvation is absolutely true. That Jesus is alive, and he said our son is alive. You say, how can I know for sure that this isn't just a fanciful religious story. Well, there are two books that I'd recommend for you, and I will tell you it will take you over the top. Both of them were written by atheists and who were very motivated to prove that the resurrection was not true. It's the linchpin of Christianity. Lee Strobel is one of those guys. He was an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune, and he was really good at his job. And he decided, because he was very motivated with something in his life, that he was going to use the scientific method to demonstrate what a hoax this whole resurrection story is. I got to tell you, he went to lengths that I never dreamed. And he followed every lead. And by the time he got to the end, he said, actually, it's true. And Lee Strobel accepted Christ as his Savior only because of the validity of the resurrection. And he put every bit of his research into a book. By the way, there's a movie too. You can watch it on YouTube. The Case for Christ. I'm telling you, you read the book, you watch the movie, you can't believe the impact it's going to make on you. And there's a second one, Gary Habermas. It was a professor and an atheist, and he had the same, they didn't know about each other. He was on the same journey. He's going to prove by the time he got to the end of his research, going with the scientific method, he had come to believe it was absolutely true. Gary Habermas is still a professor, but he is a Christian, and he wrote, put all of his research into a book called The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. And I are Christ. And I'm telling you, you read the book, either one, both these books, you'll never doubt the resurrection again. So here's what I'm going to ask from you. Here it is. If you know of someone who now lives in heaven because that person accepted Jesus as their Savior and now has passed into heaven. Jesus said, whoever lives, believes and lives in me will never die. Their body will die, but they won't die. If you know someone who lives in heaven right now because of their accepting Christ as their Savior, in their memory and in their honor, would you stand? If you know someone that lives in heaven, in their memory, in their honor, I do too. Do you know why we're standing? Because the resurrection is actually true. And that's why. Thank you. You could be seated, and here's now what I'm going to ask. If you would like to talk to someone about how you could know Christ, how you could make that decision, I need more information, you can do that. Those of you who are online, now the chat hosts are helping you know where the virtual Next Step Center is. But all of us here, you go through these doors on this side, and you go out into the big room, the commons, and you'll see the two-story playscape, and to the right, you'll see Next Step Center. And our ministers are in the Next Step Center. Go and talk with them. I want to understand this whole thing better. It's not a long time, but it is a worthwhile time, and here you are. Don't throw this moment away. Go to the Next Step Center and talk to one of our ministers. Or if I want to know more about this church, or I want to be a part of Sugar Creek, or whatever your next step is, that's why we called it Next Step Center. Whatever your next step is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth of the resurrection. We thank you for how great you are. We thank you for Jesus and what he did for us. Father, use the validity of the resurrection to feed hope to our lives and truth to our heart. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.